Good morning. Hope everybody had a good week, and hope you enjoyed your readings through Ezra and Esther and Zechariah and Haggai, who helped basically get the people going to do what they needed to do. In other words, they got to go back to rebuild the temple in 539. They just sit around and didn't do it until 520, and then Haggai started prophesying in August 29th through December of that year, and Zechariah followed that up, in December through February of the next year, and said, guys, we need to rebuild the temple. And so they did. They rebuilt the house of God. And Haggai was pretty easy to understand, but Zechariah, I got so many question marks in the margins of that book. I told somebody, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, I'm just going to wait in line until everybody else gets done with their questions, and hopefully they'll ask the ones I'm going to ask, and then I got to talk to that guy, because there's some things I don't understand. That's okay. If you have your Bible, we're in the last chapter of Zechariah. Basically, go to Matthew 1 and back up about 12 pages, and you're there. Okay? We're in Zechariah 14, Holy Unto the Lord. Now, we're going to start in some of the other passages of Zechariah, just to understand the context of this book. Okay, the primary context of the promises that we're going to read in chapter 14 are shown by the prophecies in the rest of the book. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Behold, your king cometh unto you, humble and lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." What's that talking about? That's talking about John chapter 12, isn't it? That's talking about Jesus riding in Jerusalem on a donkey colt, isn't it? Okay, but it's not just chapter 9, verse 9. In chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, he talks about, he says, "I told them, if you think it best, then give me my price, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Okay? How does he know that? In Matthew 27, what does Judas do? He takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws them into the sanctuary of the temple, into the holy place of the temple, just like Zechariah said 500 years earlier. How do you know that? Okay, Zechariah is preaching about 519 B.C., and he knows what's going to happen. 500 years later, 550 years later, he knows what's going to happen, and sure enough, it does. You can't know that. You can't know he's going to ride in Jerusalem on a donkey colt. You can't know he's going to be sold for exactly 30 pieces, not 20, not 40, not 50, 30 pieces of silver. And he is. And then it's going to go to the potter. What do they do? They say, well, this is blood money. We can't take it. So they bought a potter's field. How do they know that? I mean, if you hadn't read Matthew 27, you couldn't figure out how to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah, but God did it, didn't he? And it's not just there. Look at chapter 12, verse 10, which was on the screen. By the way, great picture on that screen. I love the way his eyes were looking up. In 12, verse 10, he says, "I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." What did God's firstborn son do? He offered salvation. He offered grace. He offered supplication. And then in chapter 13, look at verse 6 and 7. He says, if someone asks him, "What are these wounds on your body?" He will answer, "The wounds I was given in the house of my friend. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." What happened in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 when Jesus is in the garden with his disciples? They came and grabbed him, and what happened? The disciples forsook him and fled. How does all the, and there's plenty more, but I mean, how does God... I'm saving my favorite one in Zechariah for later, okay? But these are promises that God gives Zechariah. So the context we're talking about in Zechariah 14 is talking about us, about in the kingdom of God, in the church of the beloved, Okay, we are the body of Christ, and these are things he's going to say about what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. Okay? So we're in chapter 14, but I got one more thing here. Okay, how do these specific prophecies affect your faith? Like I told the kids up here, do you know what color car is going to follow you down Court Street today? No. Okay, do you know where it's going to turn off? No. Do you know what the weather's going to be next Thursday? No, the weathermen are wrong, trust me. I'm saying, in other words, do you know it's going to be a heavy snow or a light snow winter? They're always wrong on that too. It's okay. Okay, Farmer's Almanac, by the way, does better than any of them. But the thought is, you can't know the future. God says, I can, and I will show you that I can, so that you know that the Bible's inspired. No book but the Bible has any of these. The Old Testament's got 1,239 of them that have all been fulfilled, and 570 more in the New Testament that will be fulfilled by the time Jesus comes back. So, now let's get into our text. Our text is in chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 4. We're not going to hit every verse because, like I said, there's some hairy stuff in there, but I know the stuff that I think I understand, we're going to talk about that. Sound fair? Okay, verse 4 and 5. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Say what? Okay, who stood on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 and ascended from there up into heaven from his disciples? That would be Jesus. Now, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, like it says here, and it's higher than Jerusalem. You can look down into the temple courtyard from the Mount of Olives. And so here's Jesus up there with his disciples, and now it says from there he's going to split them out. What? The Mount of Olives is, it's been 2,000 years and it's still not split. It must be symbolic. And the people are going to flee. Did the people flee? Yep. Did he say that was going to happen? Yep. Where did he say that was going to happen? He said that was going to happen in Matthew chapter 24. Okay. How did the one who stood on the Mount of Olives make a way for his people? He says, I'm going to make a way for you when I split open the Mount of Olives. We're going to have to cheat and go to the New Testament. In Matthew 24... Jesus, right before he is crucified, in Matthew 24, he says here, in verse 15 and 16, he says, so, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, know that her end is near, and you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Huh? He said in Zechariah, I'm going to let you flee. I'm going to make a way for you to flee. And here he says, go flee to the mountains. Well, why does he say the Mount of Olives? Because what we find out from history is that they fled over the Mount of Olives. God made a way for them to get over that and get into what was then Perea, and then go on down south to Pella. In Josephus, in his book of wars, in book 4, chapter 6, paragraph 1, he talks in the book of wars about 2,000 Christians leaving the city. What did Jesus tell the disciples to do in Matthew 24? He says, leave, flee, get out of here. And so they did that. Just like he said. And this prophecy, this promise in Zechariah is talking about what he did. And then Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical Histories, book 3, chapter 5, verse paragraph 3, he talks about them going to Pella. Okay? That's where the 2,000 went. But again, God is making a promise that he's going to care for his people. So the one who stood on the Mount of Olives provided a way for his people to escape. Now, why would he do that? Because the next year, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and everybody in it's going to be killed. And those Christians who got away, they later went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and other places where they could spread the message of Jesus. And that's what it talks about here in Zechariah. So let's go on. Still in Zechariah 14. Let's go back. Zechariah 14. In verse 8, he says, on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. What? How and why? Okay? What's this living water business? Okay? In Ezekiel 47, one of my favorite prophetic promises, Ezekiel 47, the whole first 12 verses, it talks about water coming out under the southwest corner of the temple, and then out of the southwest corner of the altar, and it flows out 1,000 furlongs, and it's up to your ankles, and another 1,000 furlongs, and it's up to his knees, and another 1,000 furlongs, it's up to his waist, and finally, it's so another 1,000 furlongs, it's so high, it's a mighty river, he can't cross it. What's that talking about? The living waters that are flowing here. And it says some are going to flow to the Dead Sea and make it alive, and some it's going to flow to the Mediterranean Sea, but and it's going to flow both ways from the mountain of from Jerusalem. What's that talking about? What did the early church do? Well, let's take a look. I got one more verse. John 7. I'm getting ahead of myself. In John 7, at the last great day of the feast, Jesus stands up on the last great day of the feast, and he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him, from his innermost being. And it says, by this he meant the Spirit. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit living in them and flowing through them, flowing out from them. See, the goal of the Christian life is not for the Holy Spirit to flow into you. The goal of the Christian life is for the Holy Spirit that he put within you to flow out from you to bless the people around you. And so he says, this is going to happen. My living water is going to flow forth from Jerusalem. Is that what happened? Yeah. Because those 12 disciples in Acts 2, what did they do? One of them, Peter, preached a gospel message and 3,000 were baptized into Christ that day, right? And we get to chapter 4, verse 4, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. We get to chapter 5, verse 17 and 6, verse 1, it just says, they quit counting, they just said multiplied, bunches, okay? There were so many Christians, and they kept growing until by the end of the first century, one out of every five people in the Roman Empire is a Christian. And by the second century, it's one out of three, and by the third century, we rule Rome. Okay? And so he says the water of life is going to flow. Guess what it's supposed to do in Circleville? Same thing. The Spirit is in you, not for you. The Spirit is in you to bless them. The Spirit is in us to bless them. So how are we being the water of life in our world? I told you I was going to say my favorite promise in Zechariah. My favorite promise in Zechariah is back in chapter 8. Last verse of chapter 8. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one of the Jews by the hem of his robe and say, let's go with you because we've heard that God's with you. He says the time's going to come when people see God living in you to such an extent, they say, can we just hang around with you? Can we be close to you? Because we want to get close to God. And if we want to get close to God, we figured out the best way to do that is be close to you. See, if we're the living water, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live in such a way that people said, man, I want what you've got. That's what the early church did. That's why Acts 2, verse 46 and 47, it says they were daily with one accord in the temple, and daily from house to house they ate their meals together with glad and sincere hearts. And then in verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all men. The Lord added their number daily, those who were being saved. They had favor with all men. The people around them said, man, I want what they've got. That's what's happening here in chapter 8, verse 23. That's the living water becoming contagious to the people around you. That's the refreshment in your life becoming refreshment in the life of others. Okay. So, verses 9 through 11, still in Zechariah. We're in verse 9. He says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only one. The whole land, from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate, to the corner gate, and the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress it'll be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Jack, Jerusalem wasn't going to be secure in 70 AD, just 39 years after Jesus. It was destroyed by the Romans. That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. When you see the city, the abomination of desolation, the holy place, the parallel passage in Luke 21, verse 20, says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is near. So that's what it was talking about. And sure enough, in 70 AD, it got wiped out. Later on, the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 114 got wiped out again. What do you mean Jerusalem's not going to be wiped out? What's it say in Romans 9, verse 6? They are not all Israel which are of Israel, but not Israel according to the flesh, but Israel according to the Spirit. What Jerusalem are we talking about? Are we talking about the old Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem, the one that came down out of heaven among men, where old things have passed away and all things have become new. The one that you're in, the body of Christ, in which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul said in Colossians 1. Okay? So we are that body of Christ. We are that new Jerusalem. And will that new Jerusalem ever fail? No, it'll just keep growing and thriving. If we don't let it grow and thrive here, it'll find someplace else to grow and thrive because it's the body of Christ. Okay, so the Lord will reign over the earth and Jerusalem will be secure. And there's the only name. Oh, and by the way, just from their perspective, I hated the fact that Israel got carried away into captivity. But from the time they get carried away into captivity onward, never, never, never again does Israel go back into idolatry. They had all kinds of idolatry. Their whole history. Until the Babylonian captivity. And finally, they got slapped upside the head hard enough, they figured, hey, this ain't working for us. Okay. And they started, and no more idolatry in Israel's history after that. Okay? God needs to get their attention. But he is reign, and he is the only God. So, do these promises, by the way, if you say, does this promise, and then you say, no, I need to be do this promise, you need to recheck your work, and I didn't, so there's a typo in there. Get rid of the word this. It was does this, now it's do these promises, apply better to physical or to spiritual Jerusalem? Spiritual, because physical Jerusalem got wiped out a bunch of times. And I didn't mention the later times by the Muslims and all the rest of that. So, how should our behavior be motivated and affected by these promises? We're the body of Christ. We win. When Jesus comes back, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. We win. He's coming back. Okay, and until that time, the body of Christ is going to keep growing and thriving. The water is going to spread to the whole, from the east into the west. And the world will be his. And now, the last one, and I really like this one. This is the last two verses in Zechariah. He says, on that day, holy unto the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. The marginal reading in some of the translations says bridles, but it's probably bells. Okay, and the cooking pots in the house, in the Lord's house, will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and all Judea will be holy unto the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there'll no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Say what? The bells of the horses are going to have this thing, holy unto the Lord. Okay? Do you remember that first scene we saw up on front that had that picture of a priest? And on the front of his turban, there was this gold plaque. It had a bunch of squiggly marks on them. That's Hebrew letters. And you know what those Hebrew letters said? They say backwards, because Hebrew, you read Hebrews backwards. Okay? And they said, holy unto the Lord. In Hebrew. The priest was to remember every day that he was holy unto the Lord. And all of the bowls in the temple, remember those bowls that were carried away into captivity? Remember those bowls that Belshazzar on October 12, 539 BC said, you know, offered oblations to his gods, and God's hand wrote on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, okay, that night? Okay, those bowls, those were the holy bowls of the temple of God. And it said, holy unto the Lord on those bowls because they were for God, right? Here he says, every pot in the whole town of Jerusalem, every vessel is going to be holy unto the Lord. Who does Paul tell Timothy are the vessels of God? We're the vessels of God. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 4, what are we? We're the vessels of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Okay, we are holy unto the Lord. All of us are holy unto the Lord. You didn't make yourself holy. I didn't make myself holy. God made us holy. We don't stand in our holiness. We stand in His holiness. And every vessel in the whole city of God, the church, is holy unto the Lord. And there's nobody in the body that's not in the body. That's why, remember in Hebrews 8, where he says, and no one will teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Because when you get into the body of Christ, when you make the decision to die to yourself and be baptized into Christ, what happens? You rise up and you're part of the body of Christ. But you didn't get into the body of Christ until you made that decision, right? And so everybody in the body is already going to be God's people. And he says, you're not going to find a Canaanite in there. Oh, no, he's not talking about church buildings. You know, we can be sitting in here and not be Christian. I say, sitting in a hen house does not make you a chicken, okay? And sitting in a church house doesn't make you a Christian, all right? And so, but holy unto the Lord, all of us, if we're in Christ, if we've died to ourselves, if we're born in Christ, then we're Christian and we're holy unto the Lord. Now, how does 1 Corinthians 10:31 help us understand this? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. Everything you're supposed to do is holy, right? See, Christianity is not what you do for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Christianity is who you are 168 hours a week. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is walking and talking on the earth today. He's just doing it through us as we let him do that. And so every vessel is holy unto the Lord. Now, how significant is this for priests? Is this pretty significant for a priest? Remember, what did it say on the band of a priest? Holy unto the Lord, right? What does it say in Exodus 39, verse 30? Exodus 39, verse 30 says the high priest had on his turban a gold plaque, and that gold plaque said, holy unto the Lord. What does it say about us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5? We as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's us. That's all Christians. You know who's a priest in the body of Christ? Not just preachers, not just elders, not just deacons and Bible school teachers. We are all to be a priesthood for God. Jesus wants to live on the earth through you. And we are to offer him those spiritual sacrifices the body talks about. There are three spiritual sacrifices the New Testament mentions that Christians offer. The first is found in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Next, second is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. In Hebrews 13, 15, it says, we offer unto God the fruit of our lips and a sacrifice of praise. When we're singing praises to God, you're offering a sacrifice to God. Make it a good one. Don't mumble it. Sing it from your heart. Okay? And then thirdly, in the next verse, in verse 16 of Hebrews 13, it says, our deeds of kindness, our deeds of service are a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. Okay, so those are sacrifices. And all of us, as God's people, can we offer those sacrifices? Yes, as God's people, are we called to offer those sacrifices? Yes, and we're supposed to do it in holiness. We're the life, the living water that God wants us to be is living through us and being spread through us in our world. We are these holy beings, these holy vessels that carry the holiness of God to our world. And Zechariah talked about that 2,500 years ago. So, how must our lives change when we realize we're holy unto the Lord? Now I quit preaching, got personal, didn't I? Got to be holy unto the Lord. Those selfish sins, quit it. That meanness and getting even, quit it. That unforgiveness, whatever it is that's not Christ-like in your life, you are a holy vessel for God. Act like it. Let him change you. And when you're not, you say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1. And he says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I said, I will confess my sin, and you did forgive my iniquity. Even before you ask him, God says, got it. But he wants to make us holy, and he wants us to be holy because he wants his holy influence in the world. What's going to help that happen? Pray. Pray. Confess it to God and confess it to your brother. Also confess it to your brothers. That's James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Find a brother or sister you trust and that you guys can be confidential with each other and they can help keep you honest. And you confess your faults one to... It doesn't say you have to come down the front row and confess to everybody. There's some that's a good thing to do for, but that's a tradition. That's not Bible. Bible is you find a brother or sister that you trust and you confess your faults one to another. You pray one for another. Okay? And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, how do our lives change when you realize we're holy unto the Lord? I invest my time differently, right? I want to see him. I want to let him live on the earth through me. So, the lesson this morning is to purposely live as vessels of God's holiness and vessels of God's life. That living water is going to spread the world through us. We are vessels. Every single vessel in the city is holy unto the Lord. And every one of us are vessels in that city. And God, and you're not holy to God because you're good enough. I'm not good enough. All the good people went to heaven. His name was Jesus. The rest of us fall short, but we are made holy by his holiness. And we are have living water because of his spirit. So, how will it help our lives to know that Zechariah's prophecies are about Jesus? Okay? If I know his prophecies about Jesus, I'm just amazed that I can know God's word's true. I can know that the Old Testament's inspired by God. Okay? You can know the New Testament's inspired too, but that's by its historical accuracy and a bunch of other good things. But we know it's true. You have something on which to base your faith. You don't have to have blind faith. God always gives people something on which to base their faith. And he gives us something on which to base ours. Now, how convinced are you that God always provides for his people. Did God take care of them? Did he provide a way from the Mount of Olives for them to flee from the worst city siege probably in the history of the world? You didn't even want, do not even read, don't read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem if you don't have a really good stomach. It's horrible what all went on in the death and you can't even, it's so bad you can't even put it on TV today. Okay, it's bad. All right? And yet, did God provide a way that his children were spared from that? Yeah. Josephus and Eusebius tell us that over 2,000 of them left the city and fled to Perea. And we're down in Pella. So, how are you being the water of life today? Some people can light up a room just by leaving it. Don't be one of those. You're supposed to be the light of the world. You are refreshing the lives of people around you. Everybody wanted Jesus at their parties. I mean, Pharisees that hated what he stood for invited their parties because he was the life of the party. He had joy. Wherever he went, there was joy in life. We follow him. That means you're not supposed to be a wet blanket. The idea, I'm thrilled sick about being a Christian, that's not biblical. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Act like it. Don't look like you've been weaned by a sour pickle. All right. So, how are you being the water of life today? Whose life are you refreshing? Who are you blessing? Who are you praying with and encouraging? Because, see, that's why we're here. We're supposed to be the kindness of God with skin on it. It's not arguing that gets people in the body of Christ. He says, know you not that it's the kindness of God that moves men to repentance. So, we're here to bless people. So, how fully convinced are you about God's reign? It says he reigns over all the earth. Is he Lord? Well, I was looking at 10 o'clock news. It doesn't look like... He is. Satan's just a roaring lion. He's going to get whipped. Roaring lions are wounded lions. And he's going to get whipped, and he knows it. He's already been dealt a death blow by Jesus on the cross. So, how convinced are you that God is Lord, that he rules over the earth, and that he will take care of his city, the New Jerusalem, forever and ever, and take us home to be with him? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to set up a kingdom. The Bible says he's coming back to take the kingdom that's here and deliver it up to the Father. And that's the kingdom in which we have redemption of sins and forgiveness of sins in Colossians 1. That's the church that we're in, the earthly part of that kingdom. So, what changes do we need to make in our lives because of his mark? Holy unto the Lord. Okay? I look down on my chest and I got like brown and yellow spots on my chest from the seatbelt. Okay? Kathy's got some. Hers are lower, but she's got some too. That mark reminds me of what happened 3 weeks ago today. I have a mark on my life, and you have a mark on your life, and it says, holy unto the Lord. And I can't see it unless I look in the mirror. So the next time you get up to a mirror, take a look at that face looking back at you. And realize that God has printed on that face looking back at you, holy unto the Lord. And since Hebrew's backward in the reverse mirror in the image, you can read it. Okay? You're holy unto the Lord. Jack, I don't feel holy. Then you spend some time with God in prayer until you do. You spend some time in his word until you do. You spend some time practicing it and sharing it with others and being the kindness of God on earth until you do. Because we are to be holy unto the Lord. Now, If you've not yet surrendered your life to God, you can't save you and I can't save you, but Jesus can. He is asking you to make a commitment that says, I will die to myself and let him live for me, through me, and in me. And when you're willing to make that commitment, we would be glad to baptize you into Christ. If you've already been baptized into Christ, whatever your need might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.